Psalm 119. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, would you please open to that passage of scripture, Psalm 119. We continue our trek up the Mount Everest of Psalms, and we have reached Psalm 119, verse 121. We'll be looking at verses 121 through 128. Let me ask you a question. You see the title of the message up there on the screen, but let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like life's not fair? Have you ever uttered those words? That's just not fair. That shouldn't happen to me. I don't deserve it. Those things ever come, okay, let's just say, have they ever crossed your mind? Not even have they just come out of your mouth, but have they ever crossed your mind? Oftentimes, this is true. We feel like the world or Satan or somebody is just piling on against us, one thing after another, and we kind of get discouraged and disgruntled and maybe even upset, and we say, God, why? How come? Can't you just give me a break? Wouldn't that be nice just to catch a break? We could probably all tell stories about life not being fair. I'll just tell you one this morning. In fact, when we were talking with the Kings last night, this story came up, and it wasn't planned, it just came up. When we left South Africa, prior to our leaving, we had done the normal things that we do in order to be able to stay in the country. It came time for our visas to be renewed. I took all the paperwork, like I normally do, to the Department of Home Affairs, expecting to submit that paperwork and then having them tell me, oh, but there's still one thing that you need, even though they didn't ask for it last time, they're asking for it this time, and expecting to come back the next day. And all of that happened. Everything was turned in. All the paperwork was filled out just the way it was supposed to be filled out. And then a couple weeks went by, and finally we get a call from the Department of Home Affairs. And they said, we can't approve your request to extend your visas in the country. Well, why not? Because you need to deposit $10,000 into a South African bank account. And I'm like, well, why would we do that? Well, because that's what we require from you. And I said, listen, I've been doing this for 15 years. And you've never asked for any amount of money to be deposited into a South African bank account. What for? Oh, it's for repatriation. Okay. Normally, we give you guys a letter, and if you look through the application and all the paperwork, that letter is in there from our mission stating that if something should happen, they will pay for us to be repatriated. No cost to the South African government. They will buy our plane tickets. We will pack everything up, and we will leave. Guaranteed by our mission. Oh, that's not good enough anymore. Well, what changed? Well, we want $10,000 in a South African bank account. I said, well, I can't do that. I don't have $10,000 laying around that I'm not using. Well, ask your mission to do it. I said, well, you don't understand. Our mission doesn't have $10,000 either. And what if every country asked our mission agency to put $10,000 per couple into their bank account? I said, the mission doesn't have that kind of money. We have hundreds of missionaries. How would that ever happen? Oh, well, you just have to do it. And I said, well, we're not going to do it. I said, we've never had to do it before. Why can't you just do what you've always done? Well, why can't you just not question us? Was their response. I said, I'm sorry, but everything else should be in order. And can't you just process the application? We'll do it one more time. But next time you have to put the $10,000 in a bank account. I said, well, that's not fair. I mean, we're doing everything we're supposed to do to legally be in the country, and it's not fair. And so then we said to other people, it's not fair. And we said to God, God, what are you doing? How come you're making this happen? It doesn't seem fair. You know, we're trying to serve you and do what you want us to do. It's not fair. Well, God worked out all of those details, and everything is working according to His plan. So even when we don't think it's fair, let's not ever forget that God is in control. And whether we think it's fair or not, it really doesn't matter. Because God is in control and he's working all things out for his honor and his glory. But it's hard to get that out of your mind, isn't it? It's not fair. Maybe you're facing a health situation. Can you imagine? Maybe you know somebody who ends up with lung cancer, never smoked a day in their life. That's not fair. How come? Cirrhosis of the liver. I never drank a drop of alcohol in my life. Why do I have cirrhosis of the liver? That's not fair. We face these things in life, and we want you to understand this morning that the psalmist faced similar things, and he has a solution for us when we think life's not fair. And so we're going to see this morning that the psalmist is going to focus on the wonders of God's word, like he has been all the way up until this particular stanza of Psalm 119. He has reminded the lovers of God, the followers of Jesus, that they will face unfair attacks from Satan and those in the world. And let's see how he handles those attacks. Would you stand with me as we read together Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. Read together. The psalmist says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors, but surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you yet again for an opportunity to open your word and to look at Psalm 119. This morning, we're looking at a passage of scripture that deals with how we respond when life's not fair. And most of us, if not all of us here this morning, have found ourselves in that kind of a situation where life doesn't seem fair, and yet we need to respond in a way that honors you. And the psalmist has pointed out that way for us to respond. So we'd ask that you'd help us look into your word this morning, learn from it, apply it to our lives, and as a result, be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, be a better testimony for you today and tomorrow, because we've looked into your word and we've allowed it to change our lives where change is needed. We've allowed it to encourage us where encouragement is needed. It's allowed us to be stronger today than we were yesterday. Thanks again for your love and your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as I was working on this message and seeing the psalmist's outcry, I couldn't help but think of a passage of scripture in the New Testament that very much relates to this psalm. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we see these verses. Peter writes this to those who were struggling and facing persecution, who had been dispersed abroad. He says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, these guys were suffering for righteousness' sake. They knew what it was meant to suffer for righteousness. So we could actually read, since you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, as followers of Jesus, we can identify with the psalmist and come to the conclusion that no matter what age we live in, no matter what time in history it might be, we can expect to face unfair treatment from the world. And we might see that even more today than our parents or our grandparents saw it, because there is such a disregard for the values of Christianity, of Bible-based Christianity. So we may very well suffer unfairly for the cause of Christ, but the psalmist says, when that happens, you are blessed. So let's examine Psalm 119, verses 121 through 123. And first of all, we see that as a person who may face or who may be in the midst of facing unfair trial and persecution and treatment from the hand of the world directed by Satan, you and I should pray for personal deliverance, okay? When we pray, we often pray for other people and for other things. But you know, there's nothing wrong with us praying for ourselves. Sometimes we forget to pray for ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that you should ask God to lavish upon you all kinds of things. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about for you to be able to stand in the midst of difficulty, stand in the midst of struggle and trial and temptation, we should be able to and we should pray for personal deliverance. These three verses, Psalm 121 through 123, remind us of three attributes of God that we should strive to incorporate into our lives and ask Him to make those things true in our lives. Especially when we think life's not fair. What's the first thing? Well, in verse 121, the psalmist says we need to pray and ask God to help us to commit to being godlike. Now, I'm not talking about us assuming a position of deity. I'm talking about us asking God to transform our lives from what we were before we knew Christ as Savior to become more like Jesus with each passing day. And even if you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years, we should still be asking God to make us more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. That should be my goal. Every day of my life, I should strive to be more like Jesus than I was the day before. There should be a noticeable improvement in your walk with Christ over the course of the year. Am I more like Jesus today than I was a year ago? Last night, Brian talked about the 10-2. 10 months have passed. There's 2 months left to go. What are the amazing things that God did in your life over these first 10 months? And what do you hope to see God do in the next 2 months? Well, we could ask the same question or the same philosophy. How has God changed me, shaped me, molded me to be more like Jesus in the last 10 months? And how do I want God to continue to mold me and shape me into being like Jesus in the next 2 months? That should be our goal as a child of God, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We need to commit to being God-like. Israel was commanded and challenged to be more like God, the God who called them to be His people. Listen to some verses found in Exodus and Leviticus challenging the children of Israel to become more like God. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God has called the people of Israel to be a holy nation. You know what that word holy means? It means set apart from all that is evil, wicked, sinful, and set apart to all that is righteous. So in the process of being set apart, we are becoming more like God. We are becoming God-like. We also read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy.'" What is God saying there? You should become like me. That should be your goal. You should be striving to become like me. I am holy. You should be striving to be holy. And understand this, that we cannot be holy outside of the work of God in our lives. Not possible for us to be holy. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, God says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God." So because I am holy, I want you to be holy. I want you to become more and more like me. Later on in that same chapter, Moses wrote, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." God called them to be His people for the very purpose of making them more like Himself. Israel had been challenged to be holy. You and I should have that same challenge, that same goal in our lives. And God expected his covenant people in the Old Testament to be holy because he's holy. He expects the same for us. He expects us as followers of Jesus today to be holy. Paul wrote this in his second letter to the saints in Corinth. He said, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Wow. God is going to be our God, and more than that, we're going to be the people of God. Not that we've replaced Israel, but God has called us into a relationship with him. How special is that? How amazing is that? That the creator of the universe, God Almighty, would say, "Hey, I want you to be in a relationship with me." God has called me into that kind of relationship. So he goes on to say, there's that word therefore. I just told you what it's there for. "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." And it even gets better. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Woo! That's pretty amazing. You know what we could say that is? That's awesome. God wants me to be his son. He wants you to be his son or daughter. That just blows our mind, doesn't it? That God would enter into that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy with us. So what does that require of us? To become more like our Father. People look at our children and say, "Boy, you're just like your mother," or "You're just like your father." I hope most of the time that's said in a good sense, okay? So wouldn't it be great if somebody would look at us and say, "You're just like your Heavenly Father"? Yeah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You see, again, it doesn't matter what age we live in. God has called us to be holy, and we know that Jesus has called us as followers of him to become more like him. Somebody wrote a song one time and said, "Wouldn't it be great if when Jesus calls me home, there's no big change? Because I'm so much like Jesus as I'm walking this earth that it's just a quick and easy transformation." Somebody else wrote a song and said, "You're the only Jesus some will ever see." What Jesus do they see in me? That's an important question. Am I becoming more like Jesus today than I was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? When they see me today, do they see more of Jesus than they did 10 years ago? God wants you and I to become more and more like him. You see, the psalmist says, "I'm striving to be like God. God has called me to be holy. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to exercise righteousness and justice. It says right there in verse 121, "I have done justice and righteousness." Now, he's not talking about his own justice. He's not talking about his own righteousness. He's talking about that justice and that righteousness that has been given to him because he is a follower of the one true God, because he walks with God. And since he's striving to be more like God, he has the right to ask God this: "Please deliver me from my oppressors." You know why? Because he's being oppressed because he is righteous and because he is just. So please deliver me from those who oppress me. Not only do we ask God to help us become more godlike, but we should ask God to compound our goodness. Now, remember this: just as our righteousness is not from ourselves, neither is our goodness from ourselves. We in and of ourselves are not good people. Because you know what good is? It's the absence of evil or bad. And without Christ, I mean, Isaiah says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So there's not a lot of good in us. There's not a lot of God-likeness in us apart from Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this: "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Uh-oh. That doesn't sound so good. But God has given us His righteousness. God makes us good. And don't you love the way the psalmist says that? He says, be my surety for good. Be surety for your servant for good. He recognizes that his goodness comes from God. And he asks God, you know that word surety? He's recognizing that the goodness he has didn't come from himself. And the goodness that he will continue to be doesn't come because of who he is. That idea of surety, you know what that is. If you ask somebody to be surety for you for a loan, what are you asking for them to do? You're asking for them to stand up for you, to come alongside of you and say, I'm good for this person. If this person can't handle it, I've got it covered. Now, you might say, well, that's not really what I meant when I co-signed on that loan, but that's what you meant, okay? So you're asking somebody to co-sign, to take on that burden with you if you can't fulfill it. That's what a person who gives surety does. So David, or the psalmist, is saying, hey, the goodness I have, it came from God. If God didn't give me goodness, I wouldn't have goodness. You see, if you don't co-sign for that loan, the person doesn't get the loan. It's not going to happen. But he says, you've given me goodness. You're the surety for my goodness. I didn't have any to start with. You've given it to me. And God, would you continue to give me more? I want to be more like you. I want to represent you better. I want to be who you want me to be. If it weren't for the goodness of the Lord, the psalmist would have no goodness. And the same is true for us. If it weren't for the goodness of Christ, we'd have no goodness. Our goodness, whatever good we may possess, whatever good we might demonstrate, comes from the Lord. And we are thankful for that, and we ask him to continue to help us demonstrate that goodness to others. He also says in verse 123 that we should ask God to make us genuine, or faithful, if you will. If someone is faithful, we say they're the real deal, okay? They really represent, they really are who they say they are. You might need a new coat. Winter's coming. Perhaps you're a leather fan, okay? So if you want to buy a leather coat, you're probably not going to go to Walmart, right? You're probably not going to go to Marshalls. If you want a leather coat, you're probably going to have to go to a place like Wilson's Leather Goods. You know the difference between walking into Walmart and walking into Wilson's? It smells like leather in Wilson's because it's the real thing. So you go in there because you want the real deal. You want the genuine thing. You don't want imitation. You don't want faux, F-A-U-X. You want the real thing. So we want to God wants us to be the real thing, and we want to ask him to help us be the real deal. We want to be genuine. And you know what the pattern for that genuineness is? The pattern for the realness is our great God. God is always faithful. In fact, he can't be anything but faithful. Paul was instructing young Timothy on being a good soldier, and he said that the traits of a good soldier are these, and by the way, the model for that soldier is none other than Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His very nature, his very character, his very person is faithful. His name, if you will, is faithful because that's who he is and that's what he does. Peter was saying that I also want my readers to be the real deal. Paul challenges Timothy to be the real deal in 2 Timothy chapter 2 because God is the real deal. And Peter wants his readers to have that same kind of genuine faith. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 9 we read this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, a lot like what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119. Okay. You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being, here's the value of your faith, the genuineness, the provability of your faith, the value of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to my faith. What will my faith result in? What will be the end result of my faith? To the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the genuineness of our faith. Our faith. That, and by the way, Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that the faith isn't even ours. He gave it to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That faith, that genuine faith, results in our being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, the salvation of our souls. So when you and I stand before God and our desire is to hear that, well done, my good and faithful servant, well done, when we hear that well done, we will know that that faithfulness exhibited was not something that we generated in and of ourselves. It was given to us by God, and we live it out by his grace and by his mercy. We can hear the well done because of his faithfulness, not because of our own faithfulness. And boy, isn't that a good thing? Because he's already given us that faithfulness. We just have to live in it. So we understand that we need to ask God for that personal deliverance. As the psalmist moves on to verses 24 and 25, he says that we should be praying for spiritual discernment. We know we can't stand false accusations or attacks of the enemy in our own wisdom or in our own strength. We need spiritual discernment to deal with mistreatment that will come from the enemy. And he wants us to understand it will come. It's going to come. So here's how you deal with it. You ask God for deliverance and you ask God for discernment. And here's what we look for when we seek the favor of God. We seek the wonder of God, if you will, in Psalm 124. Last week we closed our service with that song, I Stand in Awe of You. Now, when we think of awe, we also think of wonder. We're in awe and wonder of our great God. Our God causes us to stand in awe and to wonder of his great works. Now, when I talk about wonder in this sense, I'm not talking about questioning, I wonder what's going to happen in the football game today. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being in amazement, standing in awe. That is amazing, God. When we think of the wonder of our great God, what is it that sparks that wonder? Well, I think the psalmist nails it. He says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Now, you and I, we know that word mercy. It means that God withholds the punishment that we deserve. That punishment, of course, is eternity in hell, separation for all of eternity from God. But more than withholding his punishment, which we deserve, there's something else that we have to understand about the mercies of God. Remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable form of worship. So it is by the mercies of God that you and I can do certain things in the Christian life. What's the first thing? Well, that we are able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's by the mercies of God. If it weren't for God's mercy, we wouldn't be able to do that. Somebody said one time, the problem with a living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar. We stay on the altar by the mercies of God. We present ourselves to God as that living sacrifice because of God's mercies poured out in our lives. Not just at salvation, but every day we see the mercies of God. We also see that by the mercies of God, we are not conformed to this world. That would be the normal thing for us to be conformed to the world, to be just like the world, because we live in the world. So it would be normal for us to be like the world. But by the mercies of God, we don't have to be conformed to the world. Excuse me. We also see in these two verses that not only do we not be conformed to the world, but we are transformed. Love that word, transformed. It's a metamorphosis. It's like a caterpillar that makes a cocoon, and you don't see it for months and months, and then in the spring, what comes out of the cocoon? A beautiful butterfly. We're not talking about a moth here. We're talking about a beautiful butterfly. It's been transformed from an ugly creature to a beautiful thing that flies in the air, and people want to take pictures of it. That's a transformation. God has transformed us by his mercies, and he allows us to continue with that transformation by the renewing of our minds because of his mercies. What does Jeremiah say in Lamentations chapter 3? Because of your mercies, I am not consumed. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're not conformed, but we're transformed. And then the last thing that we see in these two verses about the mercies of God is that we are able to prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Wow. The mercies of God do a lot in our lives, don't they? It's not just for salvation. It's kind of like the gospel. The gospel isn't just to save our souls. The gospels are the impetus by which we live holy lives and strive to become more like Jesus. Can't have it, though, without the mercies of God. So we desire to have the mercies of God. We seek the wonder of God, and those wonders are wrapped up in his mercies. We also seek the wisdom of God. In verse 125, he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. So the psalmist, as a servant of God, is seeking God's wisdom. He's pleading. This is a prayer from the psalmist. He says, give me understanding. Please, God, give me understanding. Now, note that the wisdom or understanding that he's talking about is not about the world's wisdom. He's not talking about the world's understandings. He wants the understanding or wisdom that comes from God. And the reason he desires this particular kind of understanding is very direct and very purposeful, so that he can be obedient to the testimonies of God. So, what is the wisdom of God? If that's going to help us be obedient to the testimonies of God, we need to understand what the wisdom of God is. Well, I think James, the half-brother of Jesus, maybe because he saw it modeled every day in his house, maybe because he saw it modeled as he watched his older brother grow up, he had an idea of what God's wisdom is. Over in James chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So very quickly, what does James know the mercy or the wisdom of God to be? Well, he first of all knows it to be purity. The wisdom of God is pure. There's nothing vile, there's nothing ungodly in the wisdom of God. It's pure. It's also peaceable. So it's striving to have peace in our midst. That's what the wonder of God is, the wisdom of God is. We also see that the wisdom of God is gentle. In other words, it's not a bully. It's not forcing its way. It's just presenting the truth and helping you make the right choice to submit to the wisdom of God. We think of gentleness, we often think of a wimp. Oh, they're just gentle. You want a gentle offensive line? No, of course not. You want them to go out, and it doesn't mean that they're wimpy. or mamby-pamby. They're strong in the convictions that God has given. The wisdom of God is gentle. It's not a bully, but it never yields to sin. It says here that it's willing to yield to what? Not to sin, to the needs of others, to the well-being of others, to that which will cause others to become more like Jesus. The wisdom of God is me saying, hey, can I help you know God better? Can I help you understand God's word better? And I'm willing to yield my preferences to their preferences if it's going to help them become more like Jesus. We see that the wisdom of God is full of mercy. We've already talked about what mercy is. It's also full of good fruits. What are the fruits in your life that would show others that you are a child of God? And then he finishes listing all of the positive things, and then he says it's also without partiality. What is one of the things that people want in our world most? They want racial reconciliation, don't they? Isn't that a big social injustice in our world today? Without partiality. The wisdom of God doesn't care what color your skin is, doesn't care anything about where you came from. So if I'm going to represent God in this world, I must be the same. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care where you came from, what your culture is. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to understand that Jesus is the solution for your sin problem and many of the other problems that you have in the world as well. And he goes on to say, not only is it without hypocrisy or without partiality, but it's without hypocrisy. In other words, it doesn't say one thing and act another way. It is completely consistent with the character and the nature of God. So you and I are seeking the wisdom of God. We understand, or we don't understand, but we appreciate the wonder of God, and we're seeking the wisdom of God. So as he wraps up this stanza in Psalm 119, he tells us that we're also supposed to pray for divine determination. Divine determination. So as we find ourselves in these difficult situations, facing undeserved difficulty, how do we proceed? Well, we remember certain truths as we wait upon God to intervene to change our situation. Now, let me tell you this. He may choose not to change your situation. But as you rely on these truths, these reminders of our great God, we become content in the situation that we are in. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, that doesn't mean you're throwing a party because of the situation you're in, but it means you're living in it, and you understand that it's from the hand of God, and it has a purpose. You might not know what that purpose is, but you have to trust God to bring you through it. And one way or another, he'll bring you through it. Sometimes we might wish that one way or the other ended in being in his presence. That would sometimes be the easy way, wouldn't it? I mean, somebody else was talking, I can't remember, I've often said this, I've corrected myself when I say to somebody, how are you doing today? Well, I'm alive. And I often will say, well, beats the alternative, right? Does it? From a human perspective, yeah, okay, I can get what you're saying, but from a person who knows Jesus as their Savior, does it really beat the alternative? Not really. Not really. Do we want to die? Not really. We want to wait for God to do his thing and whatever that might be. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain, Paul said. Okay? So even if it should end in death, the alternative is amazing. It's great. It's out of this world. Okay? We are longing for that day. That doesn't mean we're morbid and we're seeking for an opportunity to get out of this world. But we're longing for God to call us home so we can see him, because when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And so when we think about that, we want to remember that we need God's divine intervention or his determination in our life. these truths, as we wait on God to intervene, will give us the right perspective on life. Okay? And that perspective is to live, because at that point in time, it's more beneficial for us and for others that God has placed us in their lives. You know, you might be longing to see Jesus. You might be longing for him to take you home, but he might have one or two more people for you to witness to and lead to Christ. About a year ago, a little less than a year ago, my mom had to go in for stent placements. The week before she went in for her stent placement, she had the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ. What a blessing that was, okay? And so, you know, she's like, I'm scared. I don't know what, you know, what's going to happen. I said, it doesn't matter. But, you know, if God wants you to live, you're going to live. And maybe he's got a couple more people for you to share the gospel with. And you're going to make it through this if that's his will. If not, you're going to see him. And so, those who are left behind, they're sad. They grieve. But it's okay, because we know we'll be reunited. We'll see them again. So as we think about this, let us remember this. God's timing is perfect. The psalmist says, "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." Take out the italics. Time for you, time for action, O Lord. Now, the psalmist is asking for God to act, but he's also saying, act in your time. I know you will act when the time is right. I can't force your hand, God, and I don't want to force your hand. And remember this, God is never too early. He's never late, but he's always right on time. Because it's his time. We don't always understand God's timing, but let us be confident that God's timing is always perfect. It's always right. God's truth is always perfect. Not only is his timing perfect, but his truth is always perfect. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. We're working on developing a Christian worldview. Okay, in our teen Sunday school class. So this morning, the question was, what is right and what is wrong, and how do I determine what is right and what is wrong? Well, we determine what is right and wrong based on the truth of God's word. God's word is truth. God is truth. Jesus is truth. So we understand that if we trust God's truth, and by the way, the truth, God is the source of truth, okay, so as we trust God's truth and we do what he says, we are never wrong if we're doing what he says. We're always right if we're depending on God's word to lead us and to direct us. The last two verses of the stanza remind us of how we should respond to God's truth. Verse 127 says, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." In other words, I should treasure the truth of God. It should be something that I value beyond anything else. I treasure it. I love it more than I love gold. In fact, I love it more than I love fine gold. You see, there was gold, and then there was fine gold. You see, there was gold that had maybe some impurities in it, but then there was the gold that was melted down for a particular purpose, and that's fine gold. There's no impurities in that. I love your word more than fine gold. There's nothing like it in all the earth. Your word, oh God, is what I long for, what I desire to have as the guide of my life. So I treasure it, but then I also trust it, according to verse 128. "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right." Did he leave anything out there? All your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. So God, if you say it, it makes it right. Even if I don't like it, even if I'm not happy with it. It has to be right because it came from the mouth of God. I want to trust your word, your will, your way, because I know it's right. And that causes him, that prompts him to make another declaration. Not only do I trust your word and your way and your precepts, but I hate every false way. In other words, I don't want to be caught up in things that might look good, or the world might say is good. Excuse me, if it contradicts your way, then I hate it, because it's a false way. Your ways and only your ways are right. There's nothing as trustworthy as the words and ways of God. The truth of God's word should lead us to want nothing to do with falsehood or the lies that Satan paints up, dresses up, and puts forth as enticing, worthwhile. Because they're not. In the end, their ways lead to what? According to the wisest man who ever lived, leads to death. Yeah. Okay. So we started off this morning with a discussion about how we feel when we're unfairly treated or when we're mistreated. We don't like it, do we? And we're quick to say it's not fair. But let's not dwell there. Let's not let the idea of it not being fair steal away the joy that is ours in Christ. Because God wants us to live in light of the joy He has given to us. The psalmist, as we read through this psalm, he didn't get bitter about it. He didn't continually complain about it. He came up with a better combat plan. What was that plan? Well, that plan was to hold tight to the Word of God, to trust God to make His Word come alive and set us free from sin and the bondage that comes with that sin. You and I, we must strive to become more like our Savior and more like our great God. We want to become more God-like. And then we need to draw near to our God and to enjoy His amazing mercy and His wisdom. To long for His wonder and to seek His wisdom. And then, as we seek His wisdom and enjoy the wonder that He has given to us, we bask in the blessing of His Word. We treasure the promises and trust in the security that His Word alone can bring us. Remember, our great God is sovereign. And combined with that sovereignty, His love for us. So He is the sovereign creator of the universe who loves us and will never ever do anything that is bad for us, but will only do what is good for us from His perspective and from His plan. Marry those two things together and understand that even if it seems unfair, God's got a purpose and God's got a plan. And He's going to use you through that purpose and through that plan as you let Him use you. You submit to Him for His honor and for His glory. God will only do what is best for us. He can be trusted with our very lives and for our well-being. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, again thanking You for Your Word. There is so much in Your Word that causes us to stand in awe of You. We learn again and again the significance, the importance of Your Word. So if we have moved through yet one more stanza of this amazing psalm, and we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to live in light of what we have learned this morning. That even when things seem unfair around us, help us not to forget that You are still sovereign, You are still in control, You are still working Your way and Your will in our lives. And for that we say, to You, God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Micah is going to come and lead us in our closing.